Friends, I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, as we seek an answer today for how to live in a country of criminals. How to live in a country of criminals as we study Psalm 10. Reads as follows. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? In his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places, he kills the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his nets. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by the mighty ones. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will not see it. Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, you will not require it. You have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts. You will cause your ear to give heed, to give justice to the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. This is the word of our Lord. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes an insightful observation when he writes in chapter 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, because there is not swift justice, men multiply the evil that they do. You see, Solomon observed what we have all seen, that when a sentence is not immediately executed against a crime, the human heart is encouraged to do evil. When that is the norm in society, and as people are not restrained from indulging their evil desires through swift justice, that invariably leads to an anarchy of rampant criminality. You see, Solomon is right. A lack of justice leads to criminal chaos. Now, as you look around at our society and the culture of criminality, how do you reconcile that with the character of God when he doesn't seem to mete out that sovereign justice against the evil of man? How are you supposed to respond as a Christian to this criminal chaos? How does God want you to live in a country of criminals? Well, those are particularly important questions for us as we live in South Africa. We live in a country of criminals and are plagued by criminal chaos that comes from a lack of justice in our land. I don't think I need to convince anyone of that reality, since we experience it on a daily basis. Nevertheless, our country's per capita murder rate for 2024 was the highest it had been in 20 years. According to some reports, this year we've had more murders in our country than have been recorded in the Israel-Palestine conflict, which of course is an active war zone. According to one publication, South Africa's criminality score has worsened in the last few years. According to the 2023 Global Organized Crime Index, which shows that South Africa now ranks 7th in the world out of 193 countries and 3rd in Africa for mafia-style criminal networks and organized crime syndicates. So as South Africans, as you know full well, our lives are significantly impacted by the constant danger of violent crime that is made worse by the absolute failure of our justice system to restrain that evil which plagues our society. As believers, then, you certainly need to know how to live in a country of criminals. Now, as you face daily realities of a lack of justice in our land, you need to respond with faith in the character of God and submission to the will of God. There's no better psalm to equip us to live faithfully in this kind of manner in the face of this criminal chaos than Psalm 10. Martin Luther was correct when he said of this psalm that there is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, and the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly so much, with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm. In other words, there is no better psalm to give us an insight into the criminals that we face than Psalm 10. You see, Psalm 10 has such clear connections with Psalm 9 that many commentators believe they were originally one psalm. And as such, it's reasonable for us to conclude that Psalm 10 was also written by David, as the superscription of Psalm 9 indicates. David then gives us a profound insight into criminality and how to face that with faith in God. And what makes this a particularly relevant psalm for us is that David himself had experienced the trouble of criminal chaos in the land of Israel. As he considered his own society, it too was marked by an unrestrained evil from lack of justice. In fact, according to Psalm 10, as we read, David's country was very much like our own. The problem of widespread wickedness and a culture of criminality in Israel stemmed from the time of the judges when, according to Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you remember how close that is to David's time, the last of the judges was Samuel. The very same Samuel who anointed David to be king. And so David himself could remember what it was like when people lived this way, because that still characterized the hearts and the conduct of the average man in Israel. And so with every man doing what was right in his own eyes and with no central authority to provide policing and protection to its citizens, there was then no effective deterrent to the violence and greed of criminals in Israel. Without a quick execution of justice against such evil, the nation of Israel quickly devolved into a lawless society dominated by thugs and violent criminals. Just a generation later, David's son Solomon described the character of these evil men in Proverbs 4. He says in verses 16 and 17 that they do not sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. It's as if they cannot live or breathe without doing something wicked and evil. After generations of unrestrained wickedness, Israel had become a land of violence and bloodshed, much like our own. And not even David, King David, the man after God's own heart, not even he seemed to have a solution that would bring peace and justice to his country. Of course, that doesn't mean that David, the king, would have done nothing to defend his innocent subjects against the cruel oppression of these faithless felons. As his son would later write in Proverbs 29, verse 4, by justice a king brings stability to the land. And of course, Romans 13, verse 4 teaches us that God's design for the government is to be an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so, as the ruler of Israel, David was given the sword by Yahweh to bring justice to his land by punishing evil and defending the innocent. But it's instructive then all the more for us to consider that even with such God-ordained power and responsibility, King David looked for a better solution by appealing to God for his justice. David, even as the government of Israel, knew that there had to be a better solution than simply looking to human government. And so he looked up from his own government to the government of his God. Because David knew that at best, any measure that he could effect would bring about only a limited, temporary restraint of the restless evil that resides within the hearts of the wicked. The criminal chaos that plagued Israel couldn't be solved by the king. It couldn't be solved by the governments. It couldn't be solved by the police. Unfortunately, that's where you and I tend to concentrate most of our hope, as we long for a better life for ourselves and for our loved ones. Now, to be clear, we're not wrong at all to desire to live in a country of even relative peace and justice, where you and your family can prosper. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, that you should make it your ambition, your goal in life, to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And similarly, he says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that the churches should pray for the kings and for all who are in authority. In other words, pray for your government, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It's good for us to desire good government that allows us to live a relatively peaceful and quiet life. And though your desire for peace and justice are legitimate, we need to remember that if your hope is in achieving that peace in the land is set on our government alone, set on better politicians with better policies and more effective police forces, then, friends, you've missed the mark in at least two ways. You've got a good desire, but if your hope for bringing that desire about is placed firmly on the government, then you've missed the mark in at least two ways. First, you set your hope on the wrong object. You've set your hope on the wrong object. You see, the government can't save you, and politicians will always fail you. The best that even the most excellent of human rulers like David, the king after God's own heart, the best that any of them can do is to restrain the evil of wicked hearts. But only God can change wicked hearts. Only God can give new hearts according to the gospel, so that the people of the land will no longer love what is evil and violent, but will love what is right and just in God's eyes. And so no matter how honorable your politicians, no matter how effective your police, you will only experience the peace and justice that you're longing for when God changes the hearts of the people of our land. As John MacArthur wrote, It's foolish to expect human institutions to produce the kind of righteousness and justice that only God can effect. We can't look to government to uphold or enforce our biblical standards for living. We must do it through consistent, holy living and through the bold proclamation of His word by the truly redeemed church. And so don't miss the mark by focusing exclusively on the government and thereby focusing on the wrong object. But secondly, you can miss the mark by focusing on the wrong priorities. Not only the wrong object, but the wrong priorities. You see, though Christians certainly have a responsibility as citizens in a democratic country, and especially those who serve in government, they must steward their influence for righteousness. Nevertheless, our policies and our priorities must always be centered on Christ and the gospel. Again, MacArthur says, as noble as the desire to reform society may be, and as stirring as the emotions sometimes are when we're involved in a political cause we really believe is right, those activities are not to be the Christian's chief priorities. And the church will really change society for the better only when individual believers make their chief concern their own spiritual maturity, which means living in a way that honors God's commands and glorifies His name. So it's not about making America great. It's not about making South Africa great again. We want to prioritize the gospel as God changes human hearts. In short, even King David, even the governor of the land of Israel, realized that there is only one government that can save you, and that's the government of God, our King. Now, as David faced a country of criminals, he responded with faith as he looked to God for a better and a more lasting solution than politics and policing. We want something better than politics and policing. There's nothing wrong with those, but there is something more that we need to focus on. And so Psalm 10 is then the perfect scripture to instruct us in how to respond to violent crime and a lack of justice that is so rampant in our land. And this psalm then is God's counsel to you and to me, to all who face oppression and ruin at the hands of greedy, powerful people who plague the land with their criminality. Psalm 10 then will instruct you in how you should live in a land of criminals. And in our study, we'll look at three particulars of David's psalm as he considered the criminal chaos of his land. Three particulars: David's perplexity, as we find it in verses 1 to 11, David's plea in verses 12 to 15, and David's praise in verses 16 to 18. But let's look at that first particular, David's perplexity. David's perplexity, as we find it in verses 1 to 11. Now, David begins his psalm by making an honest confession of what we often think when we look at the world we live in. He confesses to God that he's perplexed. He doesn't know what's going on. It makes no sense to him. You see, David was baffled and bewildered about the injustice of what he saw because the wicked were mercilessly afflicting the poor and the defenseless. What confused David even more was his inability to reconcile what he knew about God with what he saw happening in the land of God's people. David knew that Yahweh is just, and yet Yahweh's faithful ones had to live in a society where they were terrorized by violent oppressors. As John Calvin comments, he says, David here complains in his own name and in the name of all the godly that fraud, extortion, cruelty, violence, and all kind of injustice prevailed everywhere in the world. And the cause which he assigns for this is that the ungodly and wicked men being intoxicated by their prosperity, have shaken off all fear of God, and think they may do whatever they please with impunity. Now, as we observe the same kind of perplexing injustice in our own society, we can easily find ourselves wrestling with the same confusion in our circumstances. David found then two things particularly perplexing: God's apparent inactivity and God's apparent indifference. God's apparent inactivity and God's apparent indifference. The first we find as we look at verse 1. Again, David complains by saying, "Why do you stand far off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress?" As David then looked at the anarchy, at the chaos of an unrestrained evil in Israel, it seemed as if God was so far off, so distant. The immediate trouble was one thing, but God's failure to intervene was a greater problem for David. God seemed to be doing nothing about the evil that was so rampant. Friends, you probably recognize the same complaint welling up and arising within your own heart as you look at our country ravaged by criminals who seem to prosper and to escape any kind of punishment. So as David cries out to Yahweh then, the covenant God of Israel, he asks what many of us faithful believers ask. Why, God, have you distanced yourself as if you don't care? Why have you distanced yourself as if you don't care? And the Psalms of Lament contain many similar questions, but we should be careful to understand that they are not accusing God of wrongdoing. David's complaint is not an accusation against God. Rather, it's an honest and heartbroken cry to God to draw near, to pay attention to the suffering of his people. These questions of David don't attack or second guess God's character. In fact, they're based on his confidence in God's character. Therefore, these questions are really David's way of calling on God to act. But God's apparent inactivity perplexes David as much as what God's apparent indifference does. And the remainder of this section focuses on the second thing that perplexes David, God's apparent indifference. Now again, as you look at verse 2, you notice that David describes the injustice of criminals afflicting their victims. And David describes these criminals with the word wicked. Now, the Hebrew word can actually be translated as criminal, a word that we more readily identify with. It describes one who is guilty of crime that deserves punishment, especially those who are hostile towards God and hostile towards God's people. And so it describes a wicked person, an evildoer, someone who is guilty of sin. And as we look over this section then, we see that these wicked people, these criminals are malicious, blasphemous, and ruthless. They are insolent and impious. They're greedy, they're arrogant, and they are self-confident. And the longer they escape God's judgment, the more they are emboldened in their sin and encouraged in their crimes. David describes not only the perpetrators, but their victims as well. And here he uses the word afflicted. Afflicted. In Hebrew, the word describes those who are poor and needy, those who are weak and dependent, and as a result, often those who are afflicted by these wicked criminals. It's the suffering of these victims of crime that gives David trouble as he thinks about God's apparent indifference. Why does God not care? As you read the psalm and you consider the criminals who make you and your loved ones suffer in this country, I'm sure you can identify with their plight as well as with David's perplexity that God would leave them to suffer as if he did not care. I mean, if God really loved his people so much, why would he leave them to suffer in a land of criminals? Now, as you look at verse 2 again, David points to the lofty pride of this wicked, of the wicked who are emboldened and terrorize the innocent. In their lofty pride, they are emboldened to terrorize the innocent. These Israelites, criminals, mercilessly hunted down their victims. So we read that David describes them hotly pursuing those who were helpless to defend themselves. Literally, the Hebrew word reads, the wicked burned the afflicted. It's David's way of picturing the intensity of their suffering, the hands of these violent oppressors. In the words of one commentator, it's as if they put their victim in the fiery furnace of affliction. Now, at the end of verse 2, we need to understand that this verse can be interpreted one of two ways. Either David is praying for these criminals to experience the natural consequences of their sin and to become the victim of their own schemes, or, as is more likely and seems to fit the flow of the context, David could secondly be referring to the wicked as successfully trapping the innocent. They successfully trapped them in the evil plans that they had thought up. The New English Translation captures this idea when it translates the verse as, the oppressed are trapped by the schemes the wicked have dreamed up. And that's the idea that David seems to be going for. So then from verses 3 to 11, David describes the criminals plaguing Israel in order to explain why he's so perplexed. Why is that God seems so indifferent? Well, when he goes into the details, we can understand exactly why David was so confused by God's apparent lack of care and concern. And David describes four characteristics of the typical criminal that was terrorizing Israel. They had a prideful heart, a perverse mouth, plundering hands, and a profane mind. In verses 3 to 6, we see David's description of the prideful heart of Israel's criminals. And David's already described the lofty pride of these criminals in verse 2. But as he details the prideful heart of these wicked men in verse 3, he illustrates how this pride led to the criminals despising God in their hearts. Notice that the verse starts with the explanation. David writes, for the wicked boasts of his soul's desire. And what David means is that the criminals were proudly announcing all that they had accomplished. They had done exactly what they had wanted to. That accomplished their desires. Whatever this wicked criminal sets his sights on, that he gets. He interprets this then as a sign that he's the master of his fate and able to resist anyone who would oppose him, even God. That's why David continues and writes, the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. If he can resist anyone, then he's got no reason to respect God. The criminal's pride had led him to a hatred and contempt of God. He despised Yahweh in his prideful heart. And of course, you can easily imagine a thief recounting his successful heists, looking over the fortune that he's amassed, the fortune that has allowed him to indulge his every desire for cars, fashion, and jewelry. And as he drinks a toast to himself and his merry success alongside his gang of thugs, he makes the boast, not even God can touch me. Now David continues his sketch of the criminal when he writes in verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Literally, David is describing the criminal by the exaltedness of his face, or perhaps the height of his nose. And you can imagine this snooty look down his nose, the arrogant attitude of the criminal that accompanies this kind of face. This is the pride, this is the haughty look, this is the arrogant expression of the criminal. In his pride, he shows absolutely no concern for God, no fear for God's judgments. This is why he does not seek him, as the text says. As one commentator put it, everything the wicked schemes is based on the idea that there is no God to bring him to justice. And that's precisely why the criminal thinks to himself, there is no God. Now, the wretched ruffians of Israel lived as functional atheists. They may not have believed fully that there is absolutely no divine being, but rather functionally, there was no God who would bother them. As commentator Peter Craigie clarifies, the functional atheist is not concerned so much with the theoretical question as to the existence of God. Rather, he lives and behaves as if God did not exist. As we think of the criminals plaguing our country, it's clear that their ruthlessness and bloodlust for violence can only be explained by prideful hearts that believe that they will never face the justice of God. Their arrogant defiance of God leads to a brutal treatment of others in order to satisfy their greedy desires. The criminal acts with such wickedness because he seems always to get away with it, which then reinforces the behavior in his own mind. And as you look at verse 5, David says his ways prosper at all times. So pragmatically, why wouldn't he continue in his criminality? The prosperity of the wicked seems like a validation of their prideful belief that they will escape justice and therefore have no reason to turn from their evil desires. That's exactly what David means when he continues to write that your judgments are on high, out of his sight. They're so far removed from him that they don't affect his daily reality. They're inconsequential to his life. The criminal has no regard for Yahweh's commands because his judgments as to what is good and right and true simply don't factor into his thinking at all. That's, of course, a stark contrast with the attitude of the faithful. Psalm 18, verse 22 and 23 describes, all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Whereas the righteous keeps God's commands before his eyes and within his heart, the wicked thinks that they're so far removed that they have no consequence to him. For the faithless felon, God's decisions, even if there is a God, are unrelated to him and ineffective, so that he does not even consider the will of God as he makes his plans and schemes his schemes. If the criminals of Israel had no regard for Yahweh, then they were certainly not going to have any fear of man. And notice that David writes, as for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. And there's an arrogant contempt for anyone who will try to stop or oppose these thugs. They feel like, if I don't need God, why do I need you? If God can't stop me, you won't. Now, who were these criminal adversaries that David is describing? Who were these criminals' adversaries? Those who would oppose these wicked thugs? Perhaps they're referring to David's army, David's appointed officials who were seeking to bring law and order into a previously lawless society. Whatever they were in David's context, certainly in our context, the adversary of the criminal are the police, the magistrates, and every person who aims to defend themselves and their families. Everyone who wants to resist the criminality of our country. In response to the attempts of any who resist him, the violent oppressor has nothing but prideful, snorting scorn. David completes the description of this criminal's prideful heart when he says in verse 7, he says in his heart, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. By his own judgments, the wicked cannot be shaken from his course of criminality. Nothing will knock him off course or cause him to reconsider. He believes he is secure and he will never face adversity or misfortune. He is blinded by the pride and self-confidence that are fueled by his prosperity. David describes this criminal then not only as having a prideful heart, but secondly, a perverse mouth in verse 7. The second characteristic of the faithless felon is a perverse mouth or perverse speech. The criminal uses his tongue then like a destructive weapon. That's what David describes in verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. The evil heart of the criminal then unsurprisingly produces evil speech, specifically curses, as David calls them, words which seek to bring down people, call down evil upon others. Deceit, a word that refers to lies, false testimony, and slander. And even oppression, a word indicating the intimidation of others through threats. For the wicked criminal, it's not only his hands that do violence, but his mouth too. And it's not hard to think of the vile speech that spills out of the mouths of the criminals in our country as they breathe out hatred for God and hatred for other people. All you need to do is look at that defiant stare of the criminal in the courtroom as he continues to act with defiance against any kind of righteousness or goodness. Thirdly, though, David describes this kind of criminal as having plundering hands. With a perverse mouth comes plundering hands, according to verses 8 to 10. This picture of the violence of the crimes speaks of the criminal's plundering hands. Now, we're well acquainted with the brutality and the senseless violence of the thieving thugs here in South Africa. It's very similar to what David describes, those wicked who are preying on the helpless in the land of Israel in verses 8 to 10. And he sits in the place of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places, he kills the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in a hiding place as the lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his nets. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. You see, in their greedy desire to steal from the weak, the criminal uses his hands to plunder with violence and bloodlust. Those threats that spilled out of his perverse mouth were not empty. They were put into action with his hands. And with imagery that's easy to understand, David portrays the actions of the criminal as a hunter's ambush. He uses a picture of a stalking predator or a stealthy hunter to speak of the crafty, clever, detailed plans that this criminal puts into practice. The criminals of Israel will carefully consider where and when to strike their victims when they were most vulnerable. That's what he's referring to in verse 8. Now, the victim here, interestingly, David calls the innocent person, and then later calls him the unfortunate one. And the Hebrew word for unfortunate is now a new term that we're introduced to. It describes the victim as weak, helpless, and perhaps even unsuspecting. In other words, this is the person who is just going about their daily affairs, minding their own business, seeking to do no one harm as this evil criminal sets his trap in order to plunder from this man. If you look down at verse 10, we see the inevitable outcome of such greedy, murderous intent, the unfortunate fall by the criminal's mighty ones. You see, this unsuspecting person, male or female, going about their daily business is overpowered by a gang of violent thugs who are willing, according to verse 8, to kill their victim if necessary to get what they want. Sounds an awful lot like our criminals in South Africa, doesn't it? The afflicted person is weak, no match for the planned attacks of the wicked, who come in strength and numbers and with a willingness to use the most violent of means to get what they want. Once again, Israel's criminals sound very much like our own. Fourthly, though, David says that these criminals have a profane mind. That's what he describes in verse 11. A profane mind. This fourth and final characteristic of these thieving thugs is a profane or a disrespectful mind that offers God no respect and no honor. In verse 11, David says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And because Yahweh did not rescue their victims, the wicked wrongly concluded that God had forgotten. He covered his face and he didn't see, because perhaps he didn't even care. And so in the corruption of his heart, the criminal's thoughts are profane and blasphemous as much as they are completely wrong. As David will proclaim later in the psalm, God does indeed see. God does indeed remember, as the wicked will discover when they fall under his judgment and wrath. Now, with this kind of criminal running rampant in Israel, we can certainly understand David's perplexity at God's apparent indifference. When God lets these kinds of criminals prosper and get away with it, it seems like God doesn't care. It seems like God has done exactly what the wicked believe, hidden his face so that he doesn't even see. It appeared to David then that God was not active to administer justice and did not care about the innocent as they fell victim to ruthless criminals. That's often the perplexity that we wrestle with, isn't it? However, David doesn't wallow in that perplexity. He lifts his focus from earth to heaven and he considers the criminal chaos in light of what he knows about God. And so, as much as what he's confused by his circumstances, he calls to mind the character of his God and regains a proper perspective. It's this renewed perspective that allows him then to respond in faith in the same way that you and I need to as we live in a country of criminals. And so that brings us then to the second particular, David's plea. We move from David's perplexity to David's plea in verses 12 to 15. David began his psalm with an honest confession of his confusion, of his complexity, of the criminal chaos that plagued his land in the apparent absence of God's justice. Thankfully, though, he progressed beyond that point, and a renewed perspective enabled him to respond faithfully. We see this faithful response in his plea for Yahweh to remember the weak and to reject the wicked. Through David's example, then, you can already learn that though you may live in a country of criminals, you can pray to God for help. Before we even look at the particulars of David's plea, the fact that David responded with prayer is instructive to you and I. Indeed, through the prayer, God focused David's heart on who he is and recalibrated his thinking to give him a new perspective that was renewed so that he could in turn respond in faith to this criminal chaos. So let's look then at the particulars of David's plea as he asked God to remember the weak. Look at verse 12 and you'll see that David begins his plea by first asking God to remember the weak with the words, "Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand." For Israel, this was the language of war. For example, we read in Numbers 10, verse 35, "Rise up, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." It's a calling on God to arise is then a way to call on God to act immediately. David prayed to God for help, help for the weak and the needy victims, and he prayed that that help would come now. When David asks for God to lift up his hand, then he's also asking God to intervene in the circumstances. Those very same circumstances that have been perplexing and troubling him, David says to God, "Please work to bring a solution." He asks God to put an end to the unchecked evil of the criminals. The next request is an intentional contrast with the profane thoughts of the wicked as David prays, "Do not forget the afflicted." You see, the wicked thought that God had forgotten. But David contrasts that and says, "No, don't forget. Remember, call to mind and act." When God's people pray to him not to forget, or to put that in the positive, pray to him to remember, it's a call for God to act on behalf of his people. David had regained the confidence of Psalm 9, verse 12. What commentators originally believed was part of the same psalm. It says, "Yahweh does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Once again, David called that to mind and it gave him confidence in his prayers. And David argues that the wicked should not be allowed to escape God's justice, as he says in verse 13 of Psalm 10. Verse 13 of Psalm 9. "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require it.'" David was essentially praying that God would act for the sake of his name, for the sake of his honor. As one scholar wrote, "When God rescues his people, he will also rescue his reputation. When God acts, it will not only solve the problem of his people's suffering, it'll solve the problem of their perplexity too." Now, how is David's renewed perspective here helpful? How had God recalibrated his thinking so that he could pray with such faith and confidence in God? Well, the answer is in verse 14 of our psalm. "You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand." David here acknowledges that God is, in fact, aware of the problem and is about to rescue the victims of the criminals. Contrary to his confusion and his fears, God reminded David that he would act and would bring relief. God restored an accurate understanding of himself to the heart of David. And though the wicked mocked God and said that God did not see, the reality is that he sees and knows everything. And he will soon take the injustice into his hand in order to act and make every wrong right. David realizes that Yahweh is faithful to those who trust him. Therefore, David continues to write that the unfortunate, that same one who is minding their own business and going about their daily affairs, the unfortunate commits himself to you, and you have been the helper of the orphan. Now, it's clear that the victims can find help from God, and so the unfortunate responded faithfully by committing themselves to him. And David even points to the orphan as the one who represents the most vulnerable person in that society. They had the fewest resources. They had almost no one to come to their aid except God. And so he faithfully affirms then that Yahweh has always been helping the weak, even the orphans. With the word helper here, David means that God is able to do for his people what they cannot do for themselves. David has consistently pictured the victims of crime as helpless. But here, God is the helper. Therefore, as the helper of the vulnerable victims of crime, God has cared for them. God has protected them. David also prays, pleas to God that he would reject the wicked, as we see in verse 15. With an accurate picture of God restored to David's heart, he was also reassured of God's righteous rule. David's plea then continues in the second particular as he asks God to reject the wicked. Whereas his first request is that God would act quickly to bring justice, his second request is that God would act decisively and bring complete victory and justice against the criminals of the land. As he says in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. And while it may initially sound like David is praying for gleeful vengeance when he asks God to break the arm of the criminals, he's actually praying that God would destroy their ability to attack others and thereby break them of their power. If it's their arms that they use to do their criminal acts, breaking their arms would then render them powerless to afflict anyone else. And so this is a prayer then for full, complete, perfect justice as David asks God to seek out the wickedness that has plagued the land and to defeat it through his judgment until there is simply no more wickedness left, no more criminals to hunt down. In his appeal, David prayed that God would destroy the oppressor and remove their evil from Israel. Now there's one more particular to the psalm that we need to give attention to. And that's the third particular of David's praise as we find it in the closing verses of verses 16 to 18. David's praise. This third particular of David's psalm is the climactic praise that expresses his absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God as king. To begin with, in verse 16, he praises God for his majesty. Now, Psalm 10, verse 16 says, Yahweh is king forever and ever. God is the absolute sovereign. Psalm 93, verse 1 proclaims, Yahweh reigns. And Psalm 47, verse 7 declares, God is the king of all the earth. The point is that this present evil age is temporary. It's limited. But Yahweh's reign is eternal and universal. It lasts for all time and it covers everywhere. The next statement then in the verse uses what we call a prophetic perfect tense of the Hebrew verb. That means that even though it's written in our Bibles as a past tense, it's referring forward to a future yet to be accomplished reality. The prophetic perfect, though, assures us of the certainty of this future outcome. So when David writes, nations have perished from his land, he's not speaking about something that has already happened, but something that will happen when God establishes his majestic reign. And so this is pointing us then forward to the coming kingdom of Christ in which he will reign on the earth. That same kingdom of which Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 9 verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And so as David sought a better solution than his own government, he found one in God's government. David, the king of Israel, looked forward to the solution of Christ as the ultimate king. You see, friends, this is perhaps the most important lesson that we can pull out of this psalm. God's solution isn't for more honorable politicians. It's not for more effective policing, though there's no wrong in pursuing either. God's solution isn't a temporary fix. It's not a band-aid that covers the problem. God's solution is a full and complete one. God's solution then is his own government through the rule of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the earth. The kingdom of God then is not only the grand theme of Scripture, but it is the solution for all that is wrong in the world. It is God's solution to the chaos of criminality that plagues our land. David, assured of this, praises God for his majesty. But in verses 17 and 18, he praises God also for his mercy. Because as much as what we long for and wait in confident anticipation of the final solution, we still have to wait. And as we wait, God gives us his mercy. Because not only is God majestic, but he's merciful to those who suffer as victims in a country of criminals. That's why verse 17, David praises Yahweh that you have heard the desire of the humble. You see, Yahweh hears the cries of the afflicted and then responds as the text continues. You will strengthen their hearts. You will cause your ear to give heed. In other words, God will encourage you. He will strengthen you. And he will give you what you need in order to endure while you wait for the coming kingdom that will be the ultimate solution. This describes what God is doing to help us now. This is what he does because he has heard. He's encouraging us as innocent victims. He's paying attention to our cries for help. And he's responding with the mercy that will help us live in a country of criminals. You see, God's present mercy gives encouragement and endurance that sustains the faithful until Christ comes in his kingdom to bring relief through his judgment of the wicked. That's why David ends the psalm by writing in verse 18 that God will give justice to the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth, a contrast with God's heavenly glory, will no longer cause terror. Friends, how do we then live in a country of criminals? How do we face the daily reality of violent crime and injustice? We look for the ultimate solution in the kingdom of Christ, and we depend daily on God's mercy to endure. But we can flesh out that application further by saying, firstly, that we should faithfully trust God for protection and care now. When we look at the crime statistics of our land, they are terrifying. And yet they don't reflect our daily lived out reality, do they? God doesn't grant us immunity from suffering. We are still plagued by criminals, not just in the general sense, but in the sense of how it affects you and I. And so while we may be the victims of crime from time to time, more often than not, God is protecting us because our daily lives do not bear out the crime statistics of our land. And so we can trust God for protection and care now. He will keep us safe from anything that will truly harm us. And that which he allows, he promises to work for our good, so we can have encouragement and endurance. But secondly, we need to confidently wait for Christ's kingdom and the justice that he will permanently establish. That means that we don't need to try and pursue justice ourselves now. As scriptures often remind us, we don't need to avenge ourselves. Though God gives the government to restrain the evil of our land, it's not our responsibility to fix what they do wrong. When our government fails us, we don't need to pick up the sword and go and seek our own vengeance. Christ is coming. His justice will be swift and complete when he comes. And so we can trust in him to do that. Which means that finally, thirdly, we can focus on Christ and the gospel, not the lesser priorities of social reform and political action. It's not wrong to be engaged in either, but our priority, where we focus our time, our effort, and our energy as the church, as believers, is in proclaiming the gospel. Because what this world needs isn't better politicians and more effective policing. What this world needs is heart change as God saves people through the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where we put our priority. The solution, friends, is the kingdom of God. It's the government of Christ. And while we wait for Christ to come, we will find God faithful to help us as we live daily in a country of criminals. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is such help for us in time of need. That when we find ourselves perplexed like David, when we are confused by the fact that you seem so inactive and so inattentive, almost like you don't care, because why else would you let the wicked prosper? You can recalibrate our minds and refocus our hearts, just like David, to call to mind a proper understanding of who you are. You are just, and you will bring an end to all the criminality that plagues our land. You will do that when Christ returns. And so that's the solution that we long for. That's the solution we cry out for. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But while we wait, thank you that we can look to you for the daily help that we need, the mercy that will sustain us, that will grant us encouragement and endurance while we live in a country of criminals. So help us respond with faith and obedience, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.